after the wind, meaninglessness, your heart should be saying, and I'm longing for something else. I'm longing for something better. I'm longing for something lasting and permanent and meaningful and life-changing. Before we go to our next slide, I just wanted to say that in some ways, this is the problem of evil in reverse. Have you heard people say there can't be a God because there's so much evil and suffering in the world? Usually if somebody tells me there's so many bad things have been happening to them, and they'll say, it just shouldn't be this way, I'll say a hearty amen. Put my hand on and ask if I can pray for them. It shouldn't be this way. And you know what? It shouldn't be this way. And it wasn't created to be this way. It's not living up to how it was created because it's fallen since Adam and Eve. And so they're affirming something about the Bible. It shouldn't be this way, but now it is. Something's changed. Sin has come into the world. Second thing they'll say is, well, I hope this doesn't go on forever. And I'll say amen again and see if I can give them a hug and pray for them. It's not going to go on this way forever. I've read the last couple of chapters of the book, and there's a new heavens and a new earth coming. And you're affirming something else about the Bible when you say, I hope it doesn't stay this way forever. I can tell you it's not going to stay this way forever. I said, well, what are you doing to make a difference right now? And I said, that's the mission of the church. We're supposed to be sharing with people the good news of Jesus, praying for each other, bearing one another's burdens, and going through the book of Ecclesiastes. So if we could turn to the next slide, let me just tell you right now that you probably will have a hard time reading this slide, but I'm going to read to you the grayed out portions. And if you could take each one of them individually and not jump along too fast, C.S. Lewis, the author of Mere Christianity and Screwtape Letters and the Chronicles of Narnia, said, I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. He didn't say that after reading Ecclesiastes, but he might have. I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. Blaise Pascal, back in the 17th century, the 1600s, says, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing. That's interesting as well, because Solomon tried to fill it with every conceivable created thing, even madness. And it didn't bring him much joy. And St. Augustine, 4th century, the 300s AD, said, our hearts are restless. And Bono, the singer of U2 in Joshua Tree in 1987, said, and I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Ecclesiastes says it like this, meaningless, meaningless, all is utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Well, if you take that as your life proof text, that is pretty sobering indeed. But here is how the argument from desire goes. Next slide. Every natural desire corresponds to some real object that can satisfy that desire. Number two. But there exists in us a desire which nothing in time, nothing on earth, no creature can satisfy. Therefore, there must exist something more than time, earth, and creatures which can satisfy this desire. This something is what people call God and life with God forever. Now, when you look at that argument, you may say, well, that's interesting, but I think I have some issues with it because some people have weird desires, very weird desires. So notice it says every natural desire. If you go to the next slide, you see that it says natural desires versus artificial desires which are conditioned by society. Like, for instance, we have a natural desire for food. It's called hunger, and there's a food to satisfy it. There's a natural desire for quenching our thirst. And that's called water. There's a desire when we get weary, and that's called sleep. For every natural desire, there's something it can satisfy. Artificial desires now, weird things, be like a desire to be famous. So if you don't have it, then are you hungry or thirsty or weary, or would you be famouslessness? We don't speak of famouslessness. Famouslessness is not a thing, and fame is fickle. A desire to be a superhero. Would you have superhero-lessness? This is absurd. These are artificial desires that are conditioned by society, not natural desires that God has put within us. A desire to have a Ferrari. Would you have Ferrari-less-ness? Well, maybe. Well, here's my key verse, and the verse we're going to be taking a lot of look at tonight on the next slide, and that is that He has made everything beautiful in its time. Chapter 3, verse 11. He has set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. And this verse, in this one verse alone, we see that God is the answer to three huge questions that philosophers ask, and that people like you and me ask as well, which is, where did we come from? Well, we didn't come from a Big Bang, and we didn't come from a Cambrian explosion, and we didn't come from aliens dropping off their DNA trash, which jump-started our evolution from a simple cell to human beings. God has made everything. That's the He. God is the maker. God is the creator. God has all powerful, all intelligence, and He is creator. He has made everything, and He made it beautiful in the Garden of Eden. And He's going to make it beautiful again in His time. And we get glimpses of it even now in love and relationships and beauty and spring and plants coming in bloom and people making hard decisions that are in the right direction. And He set eternity in the heart of humans. Second question is, who am I? I'm clearly not an orangutan, though when I get out of the shower in the morning and hop around, I might look like an orangutan. But I'm not. I'm a human being created in God's image. And part of that is that we have eternity in our hearts. So we ask questions about eternal things. And we ask questions about meaninglessness and about futility. And we're longing for something more. And that's because we have eternity in our hearts. And that's because God created us to be image bearers. We're created in God's image. The image is broken because of sin, but still the mirror is cracked out and looking for stuff, looking for meaning, looking for hope, looking for something true. Yet no one can seem to fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. So we're looking for meaning in life, and yet we don't get the full picture. I don't know why my father was adopted by a man named Boyd Whitchurch. I don't know why my mother struggled with anger issues when I was growing up. I don't know what's happening tomorrow and what all the reasons are for it, but I know for me, I've got to make the next choice to glorify God and to seek His will in it and to be open to His Spirit's moving and to pray and to seek Him. I don't get the full picture, but I get a significant picture. Let's go to the next slide. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything's meaningless. The word meaningless in Hebrew is hebel. It's used 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. 37 times this word shows up, but the Trinity number, three more, the number 40, God shows up. God is Elohim. So even in a book as bleak as Ecclesiastes and has a perspective of under the sun and what it looks like just to be under the sun and cause and effect and natural things happening, no, that's just the world, that's just how it comes around, that's karma, that's whatever. It's got God in here. Solomon knows there is a God. He is the son of King David. And David had a heart for God. And Solomon did at the beginning too. In fact, he had a real gift of wisdom. It's a tricky thing, these spiritual gifts that God gives us. Sometimes they have operations in certain arenas. And God gave Solomon wisdom to rule the people of Israel. But apparently he didn't have a lot of wisdom for ruling his own life. And that's rather tricky. But part of the question of this relates to the university and high school students and people across the street at Tecumseh that are learning to answer questions, but people control what questions get asked, and they're all questions that are under the sun and that leave God out of the picture. So if we go to our next slide, we need to ask better questions. Christians shouldn't be afraid of questions. We should be the people asking the questions because the truth is on God's side. And when we ask better questions, we will find better answers. We may not find complete answers. We may not know everything about the problem of evil. We may not be able to surround our minds around the eternity of God. Of course we cannot. But we will get better answers. Better answers than this world gives. That when you die, you're just an ape and you get buried back in the backyard with Frodo the dog. And, Yeah, that your life is meaningless, or that you're going to get reincarnated 1,000 times, and the first time you cease to exist. So what difference does it make? You went out of existence. So we have better answers. Jesus tasted our pain and suffering at the cross, and he loves us. So what do we learn when we learn and we think about God? Next slide. Who is God? God is a person that made everything beautiful in his time. Who am I? He has also set eternity in the human heart. Why am I here? No one fathoms the reason completely. Next slide. Just some quick notes about Solomon. I don't know if you can read all that, but I'll take you there. First of all, Solomon apparently had it all. He had money, he had power, he had pleasure, he had women, he had wine, women, and song, he had drugs, he had madness, he had music. You just read about it in chapter 1. We're going back over Cyrus land here, but in chapter 1, vanity, vanity. Verse 2, all is vanity. Verse 4, a generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains the same. Generations, vain. The sun rises, the sun sets, verse 5, vain. The wind blows here, goes there, goes around on its circuit. It just goes round and round and round. Dust and the wind. It's almost, you know, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. In the place where they came from, they go back and do the same thing. All things are full of weariness. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Neither is the ear satisfied with hearing, verse 9. What has been will be again. Nothing to learn from history. It's all just the same thing, coming round and round and round. Verse 11, there's no remembrance of former things. Later in the book, you'll talk about a young person becoming a king. He said, yeah, but big deal. He won't be remembered a few years after he's dead. This is the perspective of life under the sun. This is the perspective of vanity. Verse 15, the crooked can't be made straight. What's lacking can't be counted. And then in verse 16, we see it. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, and I've got great experience too later in the verse, and great knowledge. And in verse 17, I applied my heart to know wisdom and madness and folly. How did he make himself go mad? I don't know. Was he abusing some weird plant that existed there in the Middle East that made him go nuts or something? I don't know, but he was interested in madness apparently for some reason. But it's all vexation, striving after the wind. And verse 18, much wisdom is vexation, and much knowledge increases sorrow. Chapter 2, same thing. Verse 4, had great works, vineyards, gardens, parks, fruit trees. Down to verse 7, male servants, female servants, some of them born in my house, great possessions of herds, silver and gold. Yeah, that's what I could use some more of. Verse 8. But he had that. He had singers of all sorts. He had pleasures of all sorts that he didn't keep himself from in verse 10. But where does he end up with this? It's all vanity. See that in the next verse. So we're just doing a little review on where Si has already taken us. But, so he had it all. He had money, he had power, he had pleasure. But Solomon apparently even had wisdom from God and answered prayer, which is a spiritual gift, and a wonderful spiritual gift at that. Welcome, Randy. Come on in. And he had this wonderful spiritual gift, but he could use it for ruling other people. But again, as I said, he had this blind spot, and that was for himself. So he could preach for others, at others, rule the kingdom well, amass wealth, even build the temple, which David couldn't do, but he apparently couldn't control his own life. And that is a struggle, even though he wrote the book of Proverbs, for crying out loud, or much of it. Okay, so when you think about vanity, I think of some song lyrics, right? I already quoted Dust in the Wind a little bit, but that dates me generationally. But you've all heard of the musical My Fair Lady. Okay, so there's a girl there. She has a longing. What does she want? All I want is a room somewhere far away from the cold night air with one enormous chair. Oh, wouldn't it be lovely? Sometimes we just want shelter. You know, godliness with contentment is great gain. Jesus tells us if we have shelter and food, we should be content with that. But this poor gal did not have shelter. She just wanted a place that was far away from the cold night air and one enormous chair. When I think of that song, I think of the Audio Adrenaline song. Have you heard that one? In my father's house, a big, big yard where we can play football. That's right. And a big, big table with lots and lots of food. Okay. I saw this, you've probably seen this one, it's probably been viewed several million times. Suzanne Boyle, she wears kind of a frumpy outfit, and then she goes on Britain's Got Talent in front of Simon, who was Kids in Satan's Service, Kiss, and they say, what are you going to sing? Well, I'm going to say a song from Les Mis, and they say, oh yeah, well, you, what do you want to be like? I want to be a famous singer. Oh yeah, right. And then she sings the song, I Dreamed a Dream. And you can tell she has a long, the song is from Les Mis. It's a tear your heart out. I mean, it's a gal that's forced into prostitution. And but still she has a dream. But at the end of the song, she said her life killed the dream. But it didn't kill the dream because she's still remembering it and singing about it. We're still longing. We're still longing. And that is evidence from our longing that there is a God that has put these things, this eternity, this striving for significance in us, and we cannot escape it. Now, Buddhism and Hinduism, Hinduism has a different phases of life, the youthful Kali stage where, you know, the parents will let the kids go berserk, and, you know, well, they don't really want them to go berserk, but they allow for it because they're youth and they'll get over it. But when you get serious and you get more thoughtful at the end of the life, you move into the stage called moksha. And in moksha, basically, you just sit around and meditate. And you ignore everybody around you. You don't have any relationship with you. And you do a lot of fasting and you deny any desires, like Buddhism denies desire. The Buddhism says that's the biggest problem people have is that they want stuff. And so they try to deny it. But if they totally denied it, they would die in 3 days. Because without water and food, you die in 3 days. So they do all these meditation things to try to deny their desires, but they don't really deny their desires because if they did, they would be dead in 3 days. But they're trying to cope with the fact that they have desires, but instead they should look at the fact that they have desires and say, what am I longing for that is made? I'm made for something that's beyond this world, that nothing in this world can satisfy. And that is a relationship with the living God. So who is God? Next slide. He is God who makes everything beautiful in his time. He is Elohim. That's the Hebrew word for creator God. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite, good, and eternal. Next slide. Basically in the same form there. An all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite, good, and eternal Elohim, God, made everything perfect. He also created time. And though we now see it in external reality, what we see may not make sense, time will come that he will make everything beautiful and perfect again. So, who are humans? Next slide. Well, we take nutrition, but so do plants. They get it from the soil, right? And we have sensation and locomotion. Locomotion is not Grand Funk Railroad. Everybody's doing a grand emotion. It means we respond to our external environment, just like a tiger would. And yet, we also, third part of that slide says that we think about things like truth. And we want to know what is true. And we don't want to be believing lies. We don't want to be propagating errors and falsehood. And we don't want evil. We want good. We want better. We want best. And we try to discern between these things. And we don't want maggots. And we don't want stinky meat. We want something that's beautiful. We want something that's flourishing and alive and growing, not with death and decay. And this involves our rationality, our free will, and our holy dissatisfaction. And I think Ecclesiastes is full of holy dissatisfaction. You can even see that in my favorite verse there in chapter 3 and verse 12. After talking about this, we don't know the beginning from the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, and that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of this toil, for this is God's gift to man. Well, from an Old Testament perspective, this is pretty close, right? God actually did create work for us before the fall. He put Adam in the garden to tend it, take care of it, to study it, to name the birds and critters after their habitats before sin came into the world. Work did not become a drudgery. Work became a way of creating things like God creates things, and we mirrored God's image in doing so. But it became a drudgery after the fall. And after sin. So to say, well, that's as good as it gets, just take pleasure in God and the work he gives us, that is a gift from God. But it's impartial. It's incomplete. It's not the fullest expression. There's a new work that he's going to begin in a new creation. And it doesn't just wait for the by and by. in the new heavens and new earth. It begins in our life through a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That means that we can ask the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death, to come into our life by his Holy Spirit and start a new creation. And this is a miracle. When you're born again, when you ask Christ into your life, I don't care what struggles you've been through subsequently, if you have Christ as Lord in your life and you know he's Lord tonight, there's a new creation that's already started in you, and it's better than any healing you could ever have. If you have had an arm amputated, even if you had an outstanding miracle and your arm extended, in about 50 years, you're going to be dead, and that arm's not going to be any use to you. But in 50 years, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then when you die, you didn't even die. And this day, you'll be with Christ in paradise, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, because he'd had a new birth into a living hope through trusting Jesus and confessing him from the cross to the other thief who was mocking Christ. So this is, the new birth is a very important thing, and it shows us some things about truth and goodness and beauty on the next slide. Basic human qualities: we have the want, the will, and the desire for truth, the desire for the good, and the desire for the beautiful. And this is very strange. Next slide. Now, our minds, this is kind of hard to read, so I'll read it to you. Our minds don't want just some truth. We don't want to know just who won the ball game. We want to know what's the right view of evolution. We want to know what's the will of God for my life. We want truth. We want all truth without limit. We don't just want some goodness and then, oh yeah, let a little evil happen to me. Yeah, that's okay. I'll take some evil too. No, we want all the good, no evil. We want all good, totally and without limit. And same with beauty. Our desires and our imaginations, the feelings of our heart, don't want just a little bit of beauty. Oh, I want a beautiful elbow. Isn't that a beautiful elbow I have there? We want all beauty. We want to be able to see the Grand Canyon. We want to be able to see the sunset. We want to be able to take it all in. The ear is not tired of, doesn't get tired of listening for something beyond. The eye doesn't tire of looking for something greater as well. We want all beauty and without limit. And yet, here's the problem. It's broken and marred by sin, and we don't see the full picture. This is a biblical worldview. This is what Solomon is teaching in this book in a roundabout backdoor way. So let me tell you where the truth is. Who is the truth?
Jesus.
He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You can advance to the next slide. Truth is rooted in God. It's not just based in your opinion or your perspective. If we got 10 people here and they all had a different perspective on it, we would get a bigger picture. God has got the total picture from the beginning to the end and even more because he's eternal. So he is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. Judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Deuteronomy 32:4. Next slide. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is also good, all good, good without limit, truth without limit. And the last part on the same slide says, verse Psalms 27:4 says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, and that shall I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate on him in his temple. So, emphasis on the next slide is that we want all truth without limit. We want all goodness without limit. We don't want all beauty without limit. But here's the deal. Next slide. And this is my key verse. Did I tell you this would be my key verse tonight? Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in human hearts. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. Okay, so I don't disappoint Si, I'm going to take you back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, the next chapter, and listen to what the word of the God says here. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Solomon saw all the oppressions done under the sun. Just think about all the oppressions that you've seen in your life or heard about. Schindler's List, a lynching, horrible things that have happened in various contexts that were outside of our control, perhaps as children or another type of context. The power was on the side of the oppressors, he says. Verse 2. I thought that the dead, who are already dead, were more fortunate than the living, but better than both of them would be somebody that's never been born. See what I mean about a dark perspective here? This is what life is like under the sun, not the Son of God, just under the sun. This is a naturalistic way of looking at life. Everything just goes on as cause and effect, meaninglessness, senselessness. He's seen all this thing. It's very painful to him. And he saw all the skills and work, and he saw that all that was striving and vanity under the wind. Even though in the previous chapter he said it was a gift from God, now he's back to saying it's vanity again. And in verse 5 he talks about the folding of the hands. I think this is probably talking about somebody who's just terminally lazy. He says he folds his hands, he's not going to eat, and so he ends up eating his own flesh. He has to cannibalize himself or he's going to starve to death. I mean, this is bleak. This is bleak stuff, right? You can see why a person that would be an atheist or people like, yeah, why did God let that happen? You can see why they might be excited about a book like this. But there's a bigger story afoot here. There is a longing for something more. Better is a handful, verse 6, in quietness, and two handfuls with strife and toil and striving after the wind. I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, neither a son nor a brother. And yet there's no end to all of his toils either. So he's not just striving with family members. He's striving even with himself. His eyes are never satisfied with riches. He never asks, for what am I toiling? This is vanity, unhappy business. Now there's this little paragraph here in 4, which people get all kinds of happy thoughts about. You know, they'll tell marriage stories about this. That's the one you usually hear about, right? So you got two people laying down together, and you know, if you're cold at night, that'll heat up your bed. You know, so what? I mean, but and then you've got this other thing. You know, if one person falls down, the other person can pick them up. Well, yeah, you get picked up a little bit quicker if somebody gives you a hand, but eventually you can get your feet under yourself and get back up again. And then there's another one here. A cord of three is not quickly broken, and that's usually talked about concerning the husband and the wife, and that God has ordained marriage, and so he holds them together. This cord of three is not easily broken, but we see in our culture today that it seems like if you have your right reconcilable differences, it is rather easily broken. Were some of you here when that man, what was his name? Hurt was his last name, I think. I can't remember. A young man that preached a couple Sundays ago, went through the whole Sermon on the Mount, and he... What? Caleb Hurt. He said, my wife and I have irreconcilable differences. And everybody goes, what's he going to say next? And then he goes, I love her so much. And his voice started to break. He started to get choked up about it. And then he said, I'm sorry about that. And then he said, no, I'm not. I just thought that was so sweet, right? Because he knew he was committed to Christ, he was committed to his wife, and a cord of three would not be easily broken. I think that illustrates that. But in Solomon's writing, he goes right back to the despair in verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor, born poor. I saw all the living who moved about under the sun, moving along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people that were following him and all the people that he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is vanity and striving in the wind. So you can be the king of the hill, but people won't remember you one generation later. You can have the home run record. And yet, who's going to remember it? I mean, some sports freak that has all their sports cards memorized, but probably nobody else. So what is the point of all this? It's the next slide. And that is, we have a problem, and that is that we are finite. And that's not a result of sin. That's because we're creatures, not the Creator. We image God, we're not God. The New Agers have it wrong. You don't become a God. We are humans created in God's image to image God. We are not gods. If we were, why are the gods fighting each other, right? And we're temporal. We are not eternal. We are not infinite. We had a beginning. You were conceived. From conception, you existed as a unique DNA human being in your mother's womb. And that's when you began. That's when you became a human person. And at death, you will die. And Of course, we do live forever because in Christ is immortality, and our soul will either live forever with God, who is infinite and eternal, or be separated from God for eternity, which is what the Bible describes as hell. Now, the fact that people are struggling for significance and meaning, and they have longings, and just like their natural longings, there's something in reality that meets those longings, and yet our longings for something more can't be fulfilled by anything on earth. So we try to fill those longings with other stuff. But just to come back to that longing for things that this earth cannot fulfill, I'm going to give you a little illustration from my own life. And it's probably so simple that it might sound corny or stupid. But in the spring of the year, there are two seasons that I go absolutely berserk over. One is the fall. I cannot keep my eyes from looking at those trees turning color. I love the blue sky behind those trees. I love the white clouds behind there. When I see those trees turning colors, I think about the second coming of Jesus Christ. The fall just thrills me to death. And it's football season. That's the only sport that I really enjoy watching. And both college and pro. But that's not the season I want to talk to you about, even though I love it. Because I get to hang out with other guys then. And the rest of the year, I don't really see guys that much. But football, we can hang out. And it helps me. But anyway, the other season is spring. And we're in it. We're in it. I love the lilacs. I love the red buds. I love the tulip trees. I love seeing things come back green. I even enjoy mowing my lawn at this time of year. I don't like mowing it in July when it's hotter than blazes. But I remember when I first got my driver's license, when I was 16 years old, and I got in my car, my dad's car, and rolled down the windows and just went cruising around town with the wind blowing in the springtime, I thought to myself, I wish I had a girlfriend. But then, you know what? I did have a girlfriend. She just wasn't with me. And I thought, I'm enjoying this day so much. It's just so beautiful. It's so wonderful. But if she was with me, she would probably want to do things, and she wouldn't want to take the time to soak this in. That's what I thought. It was really, and I wasn't even a believer at the time. I just knew that there was a beauty here, there was a longing here for something more than what I was experiencing in my life, and that another human being isn't going to give it to me, and turning up the radio isn't going to give it for me. And driving faster in the car so the wind comes through faster is not going to give it to me. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something more, and that something more is God. But go to the next slide, and here's all the things we try to fill our lives with. And I have them in P words. I borrowed this slide from a friend of mine who's actually in the Philippines right now doing an apologetics conference. So peso is Tagalog, Philippine language for money. You know it from Spanish. Right? Pesos. Money isn't going to get the satisfaction. It doesn't, right? You know, these famous rich people, these Hollywood superstars that commit suicide. It's crazy. Prestige doesn't get it. Power. Pleasure. Having a great physique like mine. Oh, that's a joke. Okay. People. Pharmaceuticals, or the artificial one, you pumped up adrenaline. I get an adrenaline high in the fall. When the students come back to the college and I get to do new student outreach with incoming freshmen and tell them about Jesus and ask them if they have any scientific reasons for believing in God, and I've got about 10 of them, and I know they've never even thought about it. Do you have any historical reasons for believing you should follow Christ? And I know they don't have any, and I've got a bunch of them. And do you have any philosophical reasons why you should trust Jesus? And no, they... but I'm just so excited because I want to tell them that this is true. Jesus is true. And I get so excited about new student outreach, and I get an adrenaline high. It's an adrenaline high. And after 30 days of it, usually about the end of September, I am worthless to the world. I can't get out of bed. I'm tired. I've expended myself. But it's an artificial high, and it's kind of crazy, but yep, I can see it coming. I know when it happens. When the fall starts coming up, I start getting all ginned up. And people say, why is your foot going like this? You doing something? Nope. I'm just getting excited for new student outreach. It's just a weird quirk. I've been doing this for about 40 years. It's in my DNA now. I'm totally warped. I'm going to die in this condition. Anyway, we'll take a look at the next slide. The pesos do not ultimately satisfy because wealth exists only for the sake of what you can do with it and what you might be able to acquire with it. Prestige is not an end in itself either, because prestige is something that you're given as a consequence of doing something good, so it can't be the ultimate good itself. Position or power. Position exists to fulfill duties deemed as good, and power is a means rather than an end, and might be used to bring evil rather than good. Next slide. Pleasure is a consequence of realizing a good rather than the realized good itself. Physique, the body exists for the sake of the soul, which is immaterial and eternal. The body is good, though. God has made our bodies good. Jesus was not born a sinner when he took on human flesh. He was the last Adam, sinless, even righteous, because he did righteously, even though he lived in a broken and fallen Roman Empire. So our bodies are good, but they're just going to die because of the fall, because we are born sinners, and these bodies don't last forever, and gravity wins. It pulls down our faces, pulls down our spines, and we got to hang upside down like a bat to try to get that thing readjusted. Then we fall on our head and have problems. Anyway, I won't tell you about the time I fell on my head, or you'll discredit the whole message. Pharmaceutical drugs can be used for evil rather than good, therefore they're not the ultimate good. And pumped adrenaline from extreme sports can actually cause physical pain. But take a look at the next slide, and if you would, I'd like you to just read the quotes one at a time, starting with the top one, because this is the rest of the quote from C.S. Lewis at the top of this message. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. I find in myself, C.S. Lewis says, a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Selah. Think about that. You were made for communion with God, to live in another world. Eden, but it went south. The new heavens and new earth, it's coming. The millennial kingdom, it's coming. The rapture of the church, it's coming. You were made for that world. Don't resist it. Don't go against the truth and against God's design. Blaise Pascal, that philosopher, a mathematician that was quoted earlier, he said, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled with any created thing but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. And we already saw how people try to fill that vacuum with all those P words, prestige, power, physique, and so forth. And then St. Augustine said, Thou, O Lord, madest for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. Now, this is an old song, and I know Gator's going to know it, and maybe some other people might know it, and since the generations are all conflated these days, you might even remember it too, but it's by a group called America, and I wish I could play Brad's guitar here. It's a G, and it goes to E minor, and it kind of walks up with that F sharp. This is a song for all the lonely people, thinking their lives are passing by. Don't give up until you drink from the silver cup. And ride that highway into the sky is what the lyrics say, or give your heart to Jesus Christ. This is a song for all the single people thinking that love has left them dry. Don't give up until you drink from the silver cup. All right. And give your heart to Jesus Christ. Well, he's on his way. He's coming back. Someday he's coming back to take us home. Anyway, I think America was longing for that. The author of that song is a guy named Peake. And he died about 10 years ago, and believe it or not, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ after being quite a druggie, and died young, though. Died at the age of 60 about 10 years ago. So this tells these old rockers were quite a bit older than me, because I'm 65, and they've been dead for a while, and yet they knew. They were longing for something. Some of them came to know Christ, and some of them came to an end of themselves. And the best thing to do is to come to Christ, right? That's the place to be. So, next slide. This is from Isaiah. Why do you spend money? Isaiah 55. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear. Listen to me, God is saying. Listen to me that you may live. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have abundant pardon on him and compassion on him. That's what the rest of the verse says. Next slide is the words of Jesus himself. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble, and you will find rest for your souls. Think about that rest, right? God has designed a Sabbath day for us, 1 in 7. Not so you can just take that day and fill it up with all kinds of other stuff and hurried busyness, but to really reflect on who God is. Thank you. Each one of you came out tonight. It was Sunday night, you know, the sun came back out. Maybe you could have done some yard work after that little rainstorm we had, but you've taken time to be here, be in God's word. It's a good thing to think about what's good and true and beautiful and meaningful and lasting, eternal. It's a relationship with Christ. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's Matthew chapter 11. Well, we'll go to chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes. Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. This is an interesting one, and it goes through verse 7. It's all about being religious. And again, it's not very full of grace, but it is full of truth. So when you go into the house of God, it's better to be listening than to be offering the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing is evil. Don't be rash with your mouth. Don't be hasty with your heart. Don't utter a word before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For dreams come with much busyness, and a fool's voice has got many, many words. And when you vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he takes no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase, words grow many. There is vanity. God is the one whom you must have reverence for or awe. I think I'm going to just go to the next section here just to underscore some things that have already been said in Ecclesiastes, and that is that wealth is a deceiver. Look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Were you here this morning when Dalton preached that great message about if you're faithful in the little things, God could make you more faithful in other things, but if you fail in the little stuff, the big stuff's probably not going to come your way. But if you end the last verse of that paragraph says, you can't serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other. You can't serve God and money. And Solomon says it briefly there at the end of verse 10. Loving this wealth and stuff, that's vanity. So I'll go ahead and read these verses because I want to end with this chapter. Verse 13. There is a grievous evil. Grievous. It's pronounced grievous. Sometimes people pronounce it grievous. I think that's fun. There's a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Guy's a hoarder, right? Verse 14. And those riches were lost in bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, so he shall go again, naked as he came. He shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Didn't Job say something like that? Naked you came into the world, naked you go out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives, he takes. The next verse. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. Why did Solomon think that was so grievous evil? Let me give you a hint. He had a lot of stuff. If you got $10 in your pocket and you lost it, you know, in it went through the laundry and somebody got it or something like that, that's a big loss. I would be very sad about that. I mean, that's probably 3 trips to Taco Bell for me. And I like Taco Bell. But, you know, if you've got millions and millions, you'd think you wouldn't be worried about it. But I sometimes find that rich people are more worried about it than other people are. And that's how they got rich, because they counted every penny and they know where everything is located. They know how to save things and they buy their clothes at the Goodwill. Have you read the book, The Millionaire Next Door? There's people like this, and they really do. They watch every penny and they get wealthy from it. And there's some wisdom in that. You can read about it in Proverbs, which Solomon wrote. He's got a lot of wisdom for other people and about wealth and about governments and about things, but he doesn't have much wisdom for himself. So he's very, very grievous. That's very grievous. When you die, you don't get to take your stuff with you. Hello? That's like a no-brainer, isn't it? Nobody takes the stuff with them when they die. They don't put it in the casket. I just did a funeral. Nobody put a bunch of stuff in there. A flower, maybe something sentimental, but certainly no gold bullion of the sort that Solomon had access to. Verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and to drink and to find enjoyment in the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possession and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil. This is a gift of God, for he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. So basically, if you're working, you're eating, you enjoy food, and you can pay your bills, you're going to be pretty happy with that. And you're going to be pretty entertained with that. God's just going to keep you busy thinking about that, so you don't have to think about how grievous life is and how your brains are going to push up tulips. And this is Solomon. He's talking about this stuff, and it's kind of real. But here is what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, worship God. You know, it's like the diamonds, like beautiful diamonds. We're praising your name. But he does it in Chronicles. You can see it. But he does have some times, especially in his earlier days when he really is a person of youth. And he's punctuated, even in this book of despair, with truth about God and about work and about meaning. And I think what he's really doing is a backdoor evidence from desire. He's desiring something more than riches. He's desiring more than women. He's desiring more than the kings and princes he interacts with. He's longing for heaven. He's longing for God. But because he's so busy with all of his stuff and so frazzled by all of it, it distracts him. And so he has wisdom for us about that. Don't get busy with that stuff. Be responsible with it. Yes. Cherish it. Enjoy it. Yes, but hold it loosely. Hold it loosely and hold God supreme. He's the most valuable of all. So I'm going to close reading a little hymn for you. This is an old hymn. I don't think anybody sings it. I love this hymn. It's to the tune of Danny Boy. You know the tune Danny Boy? Na 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 na. It's London Air, I think, is the name of the tune. But it's a great song, and it's a song, this particular hymn is written about world missions. And I don't know if you've ever thought about world missions as kind of a window on desire, but Jesus is called the desire of nations. I don't know if you've ever heard hymns that refer to Jesus as the desire of nations, that all peoples, people in Africa, people in China, people in the Philippines, people in the USA, people in New York City, people in Salt Lake City, they need to know Jesus Christ. People in Lafayette, Indiana. And he's the desire of nation. He's ultimately our ultimate desire. And so this is a song about world missions, but it's kind of a confession and a creed as well about some of the truths of the Christian faith. So I'll read it to you, and hopefully you can hear the tune of London Airs to it, because I'm not going to sing it. I cannot tell. Well, I'll sing the first line just so you can get it. A little bit of the tune. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men, or why as shepherd he should seek the wanderers to bring them back, they know not how or when. I'm going to sing the first verse. But this I know, that he was born of Mary when Bethlehem's manger was his only home, and that he lived in Nazareth and labored, and so the Savior of the world is come. Now the next three verses in normal speak. I cannot tell how silently he suffered as with his peace he graced this place of tears, or how his heart upon the cross was broken, the crown of pain, 2, 3, and 30 years. Just did a funeral for a young lady, 30 years old. But this I know, he heals the brokenhearted and stays our sin and calms our lurking fear. And he lifts the burden from the heavy laden, for yet the Savior, Savior of the world is here. The first one was he's come. The second one is he's here. Third verse of 4. I cannot tell how he will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage, how satisfy the needs and aspirations of the East and the West, of sinner and of sage. But this I know, all flesh will see his glory, and he shall reap the harvest he has sown. And some glad day his sun will shine in splendor when he, the Savior, Savior of the world, is known. Fourth verse and last. I cannot tell how all the lands shall worship when at his bidding every storm is stilled, or who can say how great the jubilation when all the hearts of men with love are filled. But this I know, the skies will thrill with gladness, and myriad, myriad human voices sing, and earth to heaven and heaven to earth will answer, at last the Savior, Savior of the world is King. So that's my heart desire, and I hope it's your heart desire too. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You're a God that makes all things beautiful in time and did originally at Eden and will again. We thank you that you've made the new birth a beautiful thing. We thank you that you give us hope. We thank you that you give us perspective under the sun. Even more perspective, even that Solomon is hinting at to us in this book. We thank you, Lord, that in the contrast of the bleakness of life without you, there is a longing for something more, something eternal, something meaningful, something fruitful, something that's flourishing and it's lasting and it's love and it's truth and it's beauty. And God, we want to be there. We just want to be with you. Help us to be worshipers who worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord. Okay, with every eye closed and head bowed, if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ and would like to know him tonight and to have their aspirations and needs beginning to get met, not fully, because we live in a fallen world, but significantly, meaningfully, lastingly, and you would like prayer tonight, someone to pray with you, someone to encourage you, then I'd just ask you to just come and talk to me. I'll be here after the service. I'll be up here at the front, and I'll be happy to pray with you. If anybody'd like to make that decision publicly, people Jesus called, he almost always called them publicly. I mean, he humored Nicodemus by coming to him at night, but just about everybody he just called publicly. If you'd like to, just come on up here and sit in the front row, and after I close with this prayer, I'll be happy to talk with you. But if you're here tonight and you know the Lord and you're going through some struggles, here's the deal, right? It's so simple. It's time to just stand up and take the next right step in the right direction. And it may be a hard direction because some steps may have taken you backwards and it's hard to overcome that inertia. But Holy Spirit, I pray that people would pray this prayer and they would be dead serious with it. Then you'd help them take the next steps of faith's obedience. And me too. I don't want to be presumptuous. So pray with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you that my body is wearing down. I see this world is going in the wrong direction. But I thank you that you put a longing in me for something more, for the true, the beautiful, and the good. And that you embody it, Lord Jesus. Nobody touches it like you. Nobody lives it out like you. So help me to be a Christ follower. Not as a work that I'm doing to try to earn your approval, because that's blasphemy. We could never do enough. but as a thank you offering for what you've done on the cross for me, and how you conquered death at the empty tomb for me, and how you can live in and through me through your Holy Spirit, and how you're coming again, and the trajectories are all in the news every day, and we can see them. And we have some concerns about that for loved ones and other things, but Lord, we know that if we have you first in our heart, that our minds and our hearts and our wills say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We look forward to seeing you, Savior, Savior of the world as King, in that great day when you wrap up history and reign on the earth and win. You've already won at Calvary, but the turf is going to expand after Armageddon, and you get the whole thing. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Doesn't look that way right now under devil-occupied stuff, but we know that you are King and Lord, and you're also Savior and a friend that sticks closer than a brother. We thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for how much of it Solomon was able to see and participate in, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take the things that are of you, seal it in our hearts and minds and memories this week. And stuff that was of dross and just from Joe Whitchurch, we pray that would just be forgotten and fall off quickly. So we ask these things in Jesus' strong name and for his glory. Amen.